to be with you this morning, and we are thankful for the Lord, to the Lord for bringing us here and allowing us to minister the Word. Before I go any further, we've got an outline that was passed out earlier. Maybe some did not get it, and we've got extra that my son Josh can hand out. Could you raise your hand if you don't have one? We'll get one to you. There's quite a few, Josh. You'll need to do that exercise and keep it up in the air until he gets to you, okay? All right. It is good to be with you this morning, and we can praise the Lord that it is well with our souls. And I must confess that I don't deserve to be here today. I don't deserve to be here to share the Word of God with you. I don't deserve to be here to share in the Lord's creation in this beautiful place, in these beautiful surroundings. And if I can be biblically accurate, I would have to say you don't deserve it either, right? We're all here by the grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for that which we do not deserve, but we praise Him for it. Okay. Now, this is an outline that we're going to use all week, and if we have to have some extra ones, maybe we can get them printed up, but we're going to use this all week. Totally optional. If you want to use it, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. We want to turn to Colossians, if we could, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1, I'd like to read verses 15 through 20 with you this morning. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The Word of God says this, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Let's pray for a moment here. Our Father, as we consider this passage of Your Holy Word, as we desire to know what it says and what it means by what it says and how it applies to our lives, we just pray that Your Spirit would work to give us understanding, that Your Spirit would work in a mighty way to illuminate our minds, to know the truth of Your Word. Help us, Father, to receive from You, to hear from You, to listen to You. And may we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, in Your written Word as we study it together. We'll give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who were born before 1960, there's a few of you in here, I think, that's true of. You will probably recall a man who, in a very arrogant and boastful way, claimed to be the greatest. He would dance like a butterfly and sing like a bee. He claimed to be the greatest. He was Muhammad Ali, right? And for a few years there, when it came to boxing, he was the greatest. For a period of time, it seemed that he was unstoppable, unbeatable. Many times he would predict victory and then go out and fulfill his own prophecy. Well, there's an unchanging spiritual law that says, "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted," right? The Bible also says in James 4:6 to us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." See, that law is as absolute as the law of gravity. And 25 years ago, on March 31st, 1973, a mean, lean ex-Marine by the name of Ken Norton got into the ring with the man who claimed to be the greatest, and he broke his jaw. So much for being the greatest. By the way, there was also a man by the name of George Foreman. He also defeated Ali, who claimed to be the greatest. In fact, George Foreman, just up until, I think, a year or two ago, was still in the ring in his mid-40s or so, defeating men that were 15 years younger than he was. I think of another man who claimed to be the leader of the greatest race to ever live. His Third Reich, an Aryan nation, would be the greatest empire to rule the earth, or so he thought. It would supposedly last for 1,000 years, and it would rid the world of all pollutants of the human race, especially the Jews. His name, of course, was Adolf Hitler. Well, Hitler's power and influence in Nazi Germany only lasted from about 1932 until 1945, when in the face of defeat by the Allied powers, he committed suicide in an underground bunker and bombed out Berlin. We also know of a man named Alexander. We call him Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great. He was a Greek, son of Philip of Macedon. He had studied under Aristotle. By age 23, he had conquered much of the known world, including Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, and finally Persia or Babylon. Alexander was a great military leader and strategist. And he was a wealthy man, possessing treasures from all of the kingdoms that he had conquered. He was certainly famous, to put it mildly. Some even worshipped him as a god. Yet for all of his greatness and wealth and fame, we are told by historians that on his deathbed, Alexander commanded that when he was carried forth to the grave, his hands should not be wrapped in the traditional way, or wrapped in the grave cloths in the usual manner, and thus be hidden, but rather they should be left outside and exposed so that all men might see them and might see that they were empty and there was nothing in them. And what he wanted was, at the point of death, he wanted people to see that he could not even hang on to even the smallest portion of his treasures. So at the point of death, the poorest beggar and he were on equal terms. Muhammad Ali, Adolf Hitler, Alexander the Great, were they truly the greatest? Well, that depends on what we mean by the greatest, right? Ali may have been the greatest boxer for at least a period of time. Over an 8 or 10 year period. But as with all athletes, eventually someone better comes along, right? Someone better comes along. Hitler may have been one of the greatest sinners to ever live in terms of the worst, but God will be the ultimate judge of that. And Alexander the Great may have been one of the greatest or most powerful and effective military leaders to ever live. But you know, determining who is the greatest in the human realm is a very subjective thing, and it's dependent on what kind of standard you use. But what about this question? Who is the single greatest man to ever live? Or who is the single greatest being in the entire universe? Or who is the single greatest God to ever exist? Well, when we answer those questions, there's only one correct answer, and there's only one single correct standard of comparison, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He is the absolute greatest, supreme, perfect, matchless, and ultimate being in the entire universe. He is without equal. He is beyond comparison. He is absolutely perfect in every way. In moral purity and holiness, he is perfect. In all powers, abilities, and glory, he is perfect. In all intellect, knowledge, wisdom, and judgment, he is absolutely perfect. And whether you are talking about the physical realm, the spiritual, the moral, the intellectual, the emotional, or the volitional, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one unique Son of God, is in every way absolutely perfect and is in every way the greatest. Amen? That's why Paul exclaimed in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Christ's greatness and perfection is why Paul uttered such praise and adoration in 1 Timothy 1:17 when he said, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And because of that absolute perfection, one day, according to Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This, therefore, is what we're going to be studying about all week in Colossians 1:15 to 20. Jesus Christ, the greatest of all. Jesus Christ, the greatest of all. He is the greatest of all beings, whether physical or spiritual beings. He is the greatest of all men. He being the perfect and sinless Son of Man and Son of God. He is the greatest of all gods, he being the one and only true God of the universe. And in Colossians 1:15-20, the Apostle Paul gives 9 unique characteristics which show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the absolute greatest and most supreme being in the universe. And these characteristics reveal to us who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what his position is in God's kingdom and in this universe. Now you may be wondering, and we should wonder, why are these things such an issue here in Colossians? And why are these things so important for us to know? We want to look a little bit for a few minutes this morning at the situation here in Colossians and really understand what was going on. We know that the believers at Colossae had various heretics and false teachers and false teachings to deal with, to contend with. These included Jewish legalism, asceticism, Oriental mysticism, and we're going to briefly explain these in a moment, and Greek philosophy and speculation. The Jewish legalism demanded adherence to laws concerning certain dietary and Sabbath observations, as well as circumcision, and you can read about that in chapter 2, 16 and 17. We won't do that now, but it's referred to there. The practice of asceticism was another problem, and that had to do with the harsh and severe treatment of the body in order to supposedly become spiritual, to become godly. This included not partaking of certain kinds of meat and drink and denying your body of various things. Asceticism, a harsh treatment of the body, and then Oriental mysticism. And that manifested itself in the worship of angels, for one, making them the agents through which the material universe supposedly was created. That was the claim of these false teachers. It also said that angels were mediators between God and man. And this Oriental mysticism also included far-out visions that people supposedly had, which made certain ones proud and arrogant, thinking that they were far more spiritual than anyone else. It produced a spiritual elite. And finally, this false teaching was composed of Greek philosophy or philosophic speculation. Paul called it in chapter 2, verse 8, philosophy and empty deception. And it was characterized primarily by a supposed higher knowledge or wisdom. A higher knowledge or wisdom that some had supposedly attained to. And this was really the precursor to what came to be known as Gnosticism. The Greeks were big on knowledge and wisdom. We understand that, right? We understand that the word philosophy means the love and pursuit of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And they were big on a supposed intellectualism, where their religious life was regulated by the stars, which they connected with the powers of the angels and other cosmic forces. And I don't want to get into all the details of that, because why spend our time on that, right, when we can spend our time on the Word of God? But they did deal with problems like that and thinking like that. They believed that true salvation was available through knowledge or enlightenment, through this higher knowledge. And those who were properly initiated, they partook of this higher knowledge that was reserved for the spiritually elite or those who had inmost fellowship with God. According to them, the special gnosis or knowledge was the way, the true way of salvation. So the bottom line to their false teaching was that they denied, they ended up, through all of this weird thinking, denying both the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. They denied, some of the false teachers denied that Jesus was a real man, a real human being. And others denied that he was God. And they claimed that salvation only comes through a secret knowledge and wisdom. Yet Paul soundly refutes such notions, if you look at chapter 2 just for a moment, by saying in Colossians 2:9, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He's both God and man, right? He also makes it clear that in Jesus Christ, in chapter 2, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't have to go elsewhere for true wisdom and true knowledge because it's found in Jesus Christ, the God-man. So whether it was the Jewish legalists, the rigid ascetics, the Oriental angel-worshipping mystics, or the Greek philosophers and intellectuals, what these false teachers were essentially saying was, hey, the person and work of Jesus Christ is not all sufficient for salvation. That was the very bottom line, wasn't it? He's not all sufficient for salvation. He is not all by himself the greatest. He's not the greatest. No, but rather they were saying, you need Jesus Christ plus law-keeping. You need Jesus Christ plus asceticism. Or you need Jesus Christ plus the worship of angels. You need Jesus Christ plus philosophy. You need him, Jesus Christ, plus special knowledge. Yet we know that whenever we try to add anything to the person and work of Christ as revealed in the Word of God, you very strongly imply that he in his person is not sufficient to save you, and or that he in his finished work on the cross is not sufficient to save you. That person also implies something else, and that is that God is a liar. 1 John 5:10 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son." And you know, it's also true that if you add anything to Christ, it's a very dangerous thing to do, by the way, isn't it? If you add anything to Christ and his finished work on Calvary, you nullify or cancel out God's saving grace. Romans 11:6 says that if salvation is by works, then grace is no longer grace. Grace is no more grace. Contrary to all of that, we want to look at these 9 unique characteristics that show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the absolute greatest and most supreme being in the universe, and as such, he is our all-sufficient Savior and Lord. And as Paul writes to the Colossians, he shows that Jesus Christ is, first of all, the revealing image of the invisible God. He's the revealing image of the invisible God. If you want to really know God and know who he is, and know what he is like, then go to Jesus Christ, right? If you want to know who God is and what he's like, go to Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. Look at verse 15, would you? When verse 15 says he is the image, it's referring back to verse 13 where he speaks of the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is, the word he refers to his beloved Son. And the word image means likeness or exact representation. He is the likeness. He is the exact representation of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of the unbeliever. And it says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image or likeness of God." Same Greek word. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, with reference to Jesus, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is God. He is God veiled in human flesh. And this first point on your outline says that Christ is the revealing image of the invisible God. Now, doesn't that sound a little contradictory? Is the revealing image of the invisible God. What do we mean by that? How do you have a revealing image of God who is invisible? Let's get into this a little bit. First of all, let's talk about the fact that God is invisible. Has anyone ever seen God? Would you raise your hand? No hands raised. Okay. He is invisible, isn't it? The Bible says in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord God told Moses in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. I think of Hebrews 11:27, speaking of Moses, and it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses saw God by faith, didn't he? As seeing him who is unseen. So on the one hand, the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. God is invisible, and that no man can see him and live, for he's the one who is unseen. Yet on the other hand, Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen who? The Father. Has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? So what's the deal here? Can a person see God or not? Well, I'm going to say what the Bible says. I'm going to say no and yes. How's that? Let me explain. First of all, Scripture clearly teaches that God is not material substance, as we understand that, but he is what? God is spirit, right? God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus not only said that, but when God told Moses that he could not see his face, that was a figurative way of saying that he could not see God in his total and complete glory. Catch that point. That's the point. He could not see God in his total and complete glory. For any mere human to see God in his totality would mean what? Instant destruction. In his totality. A mere human would die on the spot if such a thing were to occur. It would be like getting too close to the sun in the sky. You get too close and you not only will go up in smoke, you'll just plain disappear, you know. Well, God is far bigger and far more powerful than the sun, right? The heat and energy of the sun is but a spark compared to the totality of God. I'd like you to turn to Exodus 33 and show you what we mean. Exodus 33. In this chapter, Moses prays to the Lord, and he asks that God would both reveal to him his ways and also show him his glory. Let's define that for a moment. The glory of God is the very being of God. That is the attributes and character and personality of God in its totality. That's the glory of God. Now, it's manifested in different ways and to different degrees throughout the Scripture. But the glory of God is the very being of God, the sum total of the attributes and character and personality of God. And as we will see, God will give Moses but a glimpse of himself and of his glory. But just as we can only see and feel just a small fraction of the complete power and glory of the sun in the sky, so Moses could only get just a brief glimpse of the person of God. I'd like to start reading in Exodus 33:12. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, see, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, referring to the children of Israel and taking them into the promised land. But thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Who's going to go with Moses? My presence shall go with you. I'm going to be with you. Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You see, I thought Moses wanted to see his glory. That's exactly what God just described. His glory, his attributes. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. And we'll stop there. When Moses saw God, desiring to see his glory, when Moses saw God in human terms, he saw just his back, right? That's in 33:23. Just his back, his backside. We might say he more or less saw the afterglow of God's person and glory. You see, that was all God allowed him to see because God knew that was all Moses as a human being could handle. As it was, God hid Moses. He protected him in the cleft of the rock, and he had to protect Moses with his hand, shielding him from seeing too much. Well, you say, but what about Jesus when he said that no man had seen God at any time? Well, again, he was referring to seeing God in his fullness, in his total and complete glorious state. And since God is eternal and infinite and everywhere present, it is impossible for man to see God completely. That's impossible. However, there were many times where God in different ways took on various forms, visible forms, so that man comes to say that three men were standing opposite of him, of Abraham. And we understand that all three of these beings who appeared to be men were spirit beings. One was the Lord, Jehovah, and the other two were angels. And in that chapter, Abraham had Sarah prepare food for those three. Abraham walked and talked with the Lord and the two angels discussing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then as you get into chapter 19, you see that the two angels entered into the city of Sodom to rescue Lot and his family, yet the Lord is what? Noticeably missing. Why was that? Well, it was because of the great sin of the people in those cities, right? It was because of the fact that Habakkuk 1:13 says of the Lord, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Now, you know, that says, as a little side note, that says something about the righteousness of Abraham, doesn't it? Does it? Because God himself was willing to enter and be present where Abraham was, but he would not enter into the wicked city of Sodom. Now, we could cite other examples where God appeared to people. God appearing to Moses on Sinai. God appearing to Joshua as captain of the Lord's host in Joshua 5. He appeared to Isaac in Genesis 26, telling him not to go down into Egypt. He appeared to Jacob in Genesis 35. He appeared to certain ones in the book of Judges, including Manoah and his wife. He appeared to a number of people in the Old and New Testaments. Many of God's servants have seen God, but only in the sense that he has revealed himself in a certain form to them. And sometimes it was in the form of the angel of the Lord, something we call a theophany, which was a form of God the Son before he was born into this world. Sometimes God appeared in the form of a man. But again, when God would take on these various forms and show himself to man, he was not showing or revealing himself in total, but not in total. For it is true, no man can see God in that way and live. So back to Colossians. Let's see what's going on here. Just what is Paul saying when he says, and he is the image of the invisible God? He is saying that in the person of Jesus Christ, God enabled men to visibly see what the invisible God is really like. He enabled men to see what the invisible God is really like. As we said, God is spirit and is thus invisible. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God made himself visible to mortal eyes. However, the difference between God revealing himself in Jesus Christ and God appearing in various forms in the Old Testament is that when God became a man, it was permanent. Right? It was permanent. By that I mean that the Old Testament appearances of God in various forms were temporary, but the incarnation where the Word became flesh was forever. It was permanent. So what men could see when they saw Jesus and what we can see when we see Jesus Christ in the Bible is the exact representation or likeness of God's very being. That is why Jesus could accurately say, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In John 14. You see, we know from what we read in Exodus 33 and 34 that God the Father is composed in his being of goodness, compassion, graciousness, loving kindness, justice, patience, forgiveness, righteousness, faithfulness. Those are just some of the attributes of God that are described there. Those are some of the attributes of God in terms of the glory of God. Yet 2,000 years ago, men saw, and you can see those exact same attributes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's who Christ is. That's why he came. That's why John 1, 17 and 18 says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Literally, he has unfolded him. So when Paul says he is the image, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, it means that in the life and person of the Lord Jesus, we can see an accurate picture of what God is like. Jesus Christ was the exact visible representation of God and of what he is like. Jesus Christ is the perfect visible expression of who God is and of what he is like. Just a simple illustration. The Bible says God is love, right? God is love. Did Jesus teach and demonstrate love? Could you see love in Jesus Christ? Well, obviously. In perfection. To the point that he gave his life for us. In his life and ministry through preaching, teaching, praying, healing, serving, helping, Jesus Christ demonstrated and manifested God's goodness and graciousness and compassion, his patience, his loving kindness, God's wisdom, his forgiveness, his justice, his faithfulness, his righteousness, all of the glory of God, all of the attributes of God. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute greatest, supreme, perfect, matchless and ultimate being in the entire universe. He is indeed without equal, beyond comparison, absolutely perfect in every way. That's the Lord and Savior that we know by faith in his finished work. He truly is the revealing image of the invisible God. Now you may be thinking, but how do these truths apply to my life? I mean, what difference should these things make in my life? Are these just, you know, theological platitudes and statements and truths that we rejoice in and say, well, we know some neat things from the Bible? No, there's some practical application here. Let me give you just at least three ways that we can apply these truths to our lives. First of all, when I consider these awesome truths, it causes me in my heart, at times in my body, to hit the ground and bow before our Lord in worship. Worship, right? Worship, praise, adoration, reverential awe, and a healthy fear of God should all be our response to these things. Like it says of Abraham in Genesis 18:2, and when he lifted up his eyes, those three came, including the Lord. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. When God's glory passed by, the Bible says Moses made haste to bow low to the earth. Or like Joshua before the captain of the Lord's hosts in Joshua 5. Before he recognized and understood who that being was, he said, who are you, and are you for us or against us? And he was pretty bold, wasn't he? And then when he found out that it was the captain of the Lord's host, it says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to us? Worship and being in a position of receiving in obedience what the Lord has say to a servant. Brethren, we live in a day where even professing Christians are very flippant and irreverent when it comes to addressing God Almighty or even referring to him. You realize that? I heard someone where I worked, unfortunately, I heard this, just, and I can't reconstruct the whole conversation, but something was said, and the person said, well, praise Jesus, in almost a mocking, totally vain kind of way. I mean, don't say it unless you mean it, right? Don't say it unless you mean it. May we remember that our God and our Savior is absolutely holy, and when we approach him, he is deserving of all our love and respect and obedience, while we, on the other hand, are deserving of only wrath, judgment, and hell. Yet we love him, and we worship him, and we give him praise because he first loved us and has accepted us in the beloved. Thus we worship him. A second way to apply these truths is to remember the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Remember the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Just as in Paul's day at Colossae, there are people today who will come along and say, hey, the person and work of Jesus Christ is just not quite enough. No, for salvation and for spiritual growth and fulfillment, you need something a little extra. It may be mystical and emotional experiences. It may be the supposed need for harsh self-denial, self-deprivation. I always chuckle at the guy who, in history, you know, he ended up sitting up on a pole somewhere for 16 years or whatever it was, you know, thinking he was going to become godly and spiritual that way. It may be the claim that you need to, in addition to Christ, join a certain group, or be taught by a certain, you know, a specific teacher, or participate in a certain religious ritual, or speak in tongues and be slain in the spirit and be overcome with holy laughter. Whatever that is. Some may say, oh, you must not do this, this, and this, but you must do this, this, and this. Legalism, right? Yet the message of Colossians 1:15-20, and really of the entire book, is that the person and work of Jesus Christ is all supreme and all sufficient for everything you need in life. Amen? Amen. Everything you need in life, without exception, is found in Him. And I love the statement in Colossians 2, I'll read 9 and 10. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And we as human beings do not need to add to Christianity our own ideas and traditions and practices like we so often do, or take anything away from it. It's complete just the way it is as God gave it. Rather, we simply need to consciously, by the Spirit's power, appropriate what already belongs to us in Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ. And then let me give you a third way. This really leads us to a third application. And that's to grow in Christ's likeness. The third way to apply these truths is to remember that we need to grow in Christ's likeness. As we consider who Jesus is, follow with me, okay? As we consider who Jesus Christ is, the image of the invisible God, and what He did in revealing to us what God is like, we need to remember that in all things, according to 1 John 2:6, we are to walk as Jesus walked. If we say we abide in Him, then we ought to walk as Jesus walked. And according to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we are to, and this is a very heavy thought, I think, we are to be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Be imitators of God just as, and love just as Christ loved. Therefore, our standard for living is not only Jesus Christ the man, but our standard for living is God Himself. The God-man. We are to not only be Christ-like, but we are to be God-like. For Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and the goal of the Christian life is for us to be conformed to that image. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? In fact, how many of you would say that's impossible? Well, humanly speaking, it's impossible, isn't it? There's no way we're going to do that on our own. It's only as we walk in the Spirit of God. So as we recognize who Jesus Christ is, it should result in our reverence and worship of God, in remembering that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things in life without exception, and in us becoming imitators of Jesus Christ, becoming conformed to His image. For after all, that is what our name says of us, isn't it? That we are Christian, little Christ, right? Well, we began the message making reference to some of what the world calls the great men in history. We mentioned Muhammad Ali and Alexander the Great, Adolf Hitler, Herod the Great, we could mention him. But listen to the following quote as we close. By another great man of history, the European Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte. He was discussing Christ with Henry Bertrand, an officer who faithfully accompanied him into exile, but this Henry Bertrand did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. The former emperor of France gave this witness, or this statement, quote, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is, between Christianity and whatever other religions, the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. He commands us to believe and gives no reason besides his own inspiring claim, I am God. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. Philosophers who try to solve the mysteries of the universe by their empty dissertations are fools. Christ speaks with authority. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary." End quote. Now, I don't know. I want to be honest with you. I don't know if Napoleon ever became a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's obvious from this quote that he had studied and considered Christ and that our Lord's person and life had an impact on him. Napoleon spoke of Christ and a grandeur which overpowers, saying that the more carefully I examine, everything is above me. Well, that reminds me of the words of John the Baptist in John 3:31, where he says in reference to Christ, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus Christ, he is above all, for he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord and he is King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the greatest one of all. The question is he your Lord? Is he your King? Is he your Savior? If not, please believe in him today. Believe that he died on the cross for you, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, that when he died on that cross, he paid the penalty for all of your sins. Receive him into your heart and life today. Submit to his lordship, to his kingship. Acknowledge his supremacy and his greatness. Acknowledge the fact that he is the only one who can save you. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, which exalts him. Which exalts him to what is truly number one, the very top, the very greatest. And your word tells us that he is the only one who can save. For there is none other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We thank you for his glory. We thank you for the attributes, the characteristics of God as seen in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we focus on those things this week, as we focus on Him this week, that our lives would be transformed, that our lives would be changed forever. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.